And for those who think that rains and it just rains happenstantially, I think God was sovereign in that it rained when people apparently were moving things and not when they were driving. So maybe God has a sense of humor. I could only be there for part of it, and when they started unloading, it started raining, right? And then it stopped. And then when you guys started unloading it at the house again, it rained again. I think he has a Sunday school class now that he teaches a Sunday school class, so he's done. Was he wet? Good. All right. What's that? And that is the fun part of helping people move, is this kind of stuff. Anyway, I don't know if this is loud enough. Can you hear this? Can you hear this? But can you actually hear me on that and not just my voice? Okay. All right. We're going to pray, and then we're going to pick up with a little bit of providence, finish that up, and then we're going to move just briefly into miracles. Miracles we'll talk about next week, and he's kind of pushing me in a direction with miracles I didn't want to go. Someone else is going to be teaching on the gifts, but he does mention the gifts of miracles in there, and we hold a different view here on that than he does. Typically, we would be cessationists. He would be non-cessationist with the gifts. So we're going to need to explain a little bit of that and our reasoning for it. Largely, what he says about miracles, we would agree with. But he does make a couple points. So we're just going to have to point out where we kind of, or where we're together and then where we part ways on this whole thing. He would not be what you would conceive of as the old, there has been waves of Pentecostalism or this, in that, you know, there's been different, there's people who hold to it for different reasons and come about it a different way. He would try to be very exegetically based. He goes to Scripture. He tries to demonstrate it from Scripture and all of that. He would be more in what they would call like the third wave of things, maybe fit in with what they would also label as the signs and wonders, although that includes a lot of people, and not necessarily would he go about it the same way that they would be. So he has a great respect for Scripture. And so, but we'll need to get into it because he touches on it. And so, and you're going to read it, and I don't want you to read it without any understanding of where he's coming from on that at all. So, but we'll talk about that mostly next week here. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Father, we are thankful for our time today, and we're thankful for what you allowed to be accomplished yesterday. We are thankful that Pacinos are moved, and God, we pray that you would bless them in their new home, that it would meet their needs. Thank you for the sale of their old house. God, thank you for the many brothers and sisters who came and helped yesterday. That was good to see, and God, we praise you for what you've done in this church. We ask you to continue to work and help us to learn and grow. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we talked about providence. We talked about it generally. Then we got into a couple of difficult areas, and that is providence and evil, and then providence and man's choices. You know, what's the relationship between God and evil, and what's the relationship between God and our choices? And so we're finishing up on evil. Some people will say that God was the cause of evil in that he made a creation that then man chose to sin, Satan chose to sin. I like to stay away from using the word cause and just saying that God ordained it. I will not, and again, we don't have time to argue all this, but I will not say this, that evil was not part of God's plan. It was. I was listening to a bit on a sermon from John Piper, and he said this, and I thought it was important, and I thought it's good. And he said, Jesus was not an afterthought. Which means that sin had to be part of the plan. In other words, Jesus, if Jesus is part of the plan of God, his death, his burial, his resurrection, if all of that is part of the plan of God, he's not, then evil is a part of the plan of God. That does not mean that God causes evil. And he doesn't tempt us. Where might we go? Okay, now if we're going to be scripturally based and not just make statements, where might we go to defend that? Places that talk about God's relationship to evil and that he's not to be blamed. One of them is very familiar to you. James, yes. Yes. And what does it say there? Right, so what that statement should help us in Genesis, because God puts a tree in Genesis, and it has fruit on it. Now think about this. It is a tree. It is a tree that has fruit on it. But it is a tree never to be eaten. And apparently, it never dawned on Adam and Eve to even think about eating from it, even though it was good for food, until Satan said it. Because then Eve says, or the narrator says, when Eve saw that it was a tree good for eating. Part of her temptation and part of the deceit of Satan was the fact that she noticed that, hey, wait, this is good for eating. Not that she hadn't seen that there was fruit on it, but hey, this is good for eating. But we do know that God, in placing that tree there, told them ahead of time that it is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's telling them ahead of time, don't eat from this, or you will die. Someone brought up afterward, how do they even know what death was? And we don't have all of God's conversations with them, and they had minds like we do. I'm quite sure that God made it abundantly clear to them what it meant to die. But anyway, the tree is there, but now you could look at that and say, wait a minute, God was tempting them. I don't think so at all. Satan tempted them. God put that there as a way for them to demonstrate obedience. They were righteous. Some would say in a state of innocence. I would say maybe in an untested state of righteousness. But regardless, we cannot blame God for evil. There is enough scripture and enough references and enough that we know about that we can never lay blame on God, even if we don't understand all the connections. Yeah. Yeah, and it seems to me it was more that they are people, God, the way they made man, God gave, they were people who had to exercise, to make a choice to obey or disobey, to choose God or, you know, choose faith or to choose sin. So, right, I agree with you. No, he's not tempting them at all. It's not like he put the tree there and didn't tell them. But he did obviously put the tree there for a theological reason or for a reason more than its fruit. So we were talking about that. It seems best to say that God's ordained evil in the sense that he finds a place in his eternal decrees. I don't know how you get around saying that, because otherwise, if you say that it was not part of God's eternal plan, then something happened that God didn't plan for. And then how do you account for the death of Jesus? As Piper says, Jesus was not an afterthought. And I thought that was a good statement. Consequently, sin is a part of the will of God and it is part of his plan, but that doesn't mean he desires it. In other words, he created beings who could act contrary to his desires. But even in doing that, they still will fulfill his will. So it doesn't mean he takes delight in sin. Someone came up to me afterwards and had been talking to someone who said there really is no such thing as evil because, you know, God gets the glory in it and everything really is good. And I'm like, well, to argue that way means that you are arguing against Paul in Romans chapter 6. Let's turn to Romans 6. Let's deal with the whole issue that it doesn't really matter what you do or don't do, because God will get the glory. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul has a, he's obviously dealing with a real argument or a potential argument. Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, when we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the old way of life, or whatever you want to say, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So obviously what Paul's saying is you cannot hold the view that it doesn't matter if we sin or not. That you are upending grace. Grace doesn't, the purpose of grace is not to continue in sin. In fact, the purpose of grace is that you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to God if you continue to read it out. So that you cannot go there. God does not desire it, and in no sense is it good in that way. It is not good. It is not doesn't matter. I mean, I think we are really losing sight of what sin is and how odious it is, and we need to really think about it. We'll get to that in a few weeks. So, anyway, that was where we were at with that. Now, we talked about evil. Any other comments about evil? Obviously, we didn't answer every question. It was a way to begin thinking about it and answer some questions. Oh, I was going to jump backwards. Where did I put that? We'll just go on. All right. Free will. What do we mean by free will? What do you think it means? Because we use the term a lot. What does it mean to have a free will? Now, I'm not asking, is it biblical, or is that term, okay, the term, you don't see, but what, Polly? Okay, so we would acknowledge that in the ability to have a will, we are self-determining. That makes sense, right? We would not necessarily say that about our animal. We would say they act by instinct. Now, can they learn things and all that? But we really don't sit there and want, you know, they don't sit there, although they can figure some things out, you know. Get out of things, but we don't sit there and say they make moral choices and determine their course and all of that. No, but you're right. Yes, self-determining. Anybody else? What is your understanding of free will? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so what we are saying by free will is that, or what we at least might put in there is that to say that we have free will doesn't mean that we're acting outside of God. And to say that we have free will is also to say that our choices really matter. So, you can't act foolishly and say, oh, well, God is sovereign, as if that wipes away all the dirt and the stain. We can say, even in the midst of that, thank you, God, that you are sovereign, but we also have to bear in mind that we bear that God doesn't take away all this, the pain and suffering. Think of David in the Old Testament. God was sovereign, but David really disobeyed God and displeased God when he committed sin with Bathsheba. And even after he confessed his sin, God was gracious, you will not die. But did God remove all the problems related to that? It was painful, and it was painful for the rest of his life in many ways. So it doesn't necessarily, Doug.
Yeah, I was thinking that too, where we can't act outside of God's will, but we have choices that we can make. As we talked about, I mean, you go back to the garden, you the tree was there.
Right.
And you could have eaten from it, but you didn't. You had to make the choice that you could make it. I mean, God didn't make the garden, and you could have made it. And said, well, there is no tree, but there was no choice.
Yeah, on one level they acted contrary to his will, and another is in accordance with his eternal decrees. Right, yeah, go ahead, Tony.
The term freedom is sometimes deceptive, I think, in our minds because we think of it as something with no restriction, and yet freedom always has a context, and there's always a limit to that freedom.
Okay, now you brought up something here that it will be explored more as we go on. We're only touching this, and that is the notion that there are two different views on freedom. You will hear the labels Calvinism. You will hear the label Arminianism. By the way, classical Arminianism, because I've been reading on this some because I want to be a little bit more informed, and classic Calvinism, I don't know how to even phrase it, agree on a number of points. One of the ones that they do agree on is that man is totally unable, that he is rendered, in his sinfulness, he is rendered unable to come to God. If you read that, he is totally unable. Where the difference comes in is the application of grace, where the notion of prevenient grace for an Arminian, they will believe that it is distributed to all, that in a sense that all men, because of prevenient grace, God will make it able so that everyone can stand there neutral and make a decision for Christ or against Christ. The Calvinists would say, no, that is to misunderstand it. So when we talk about freedom of the will, we are bringing up an important point here, and that is that we need to be careful that we don't think that there are limits to our... So in other words, we're always self-determining, but there are things that we have done to ourselves by virtue of sinning that we have now a sinful nature that we choose willingly, but we only want to choose a certain way. And we will only choose a certain way apart from grace. And so that when you talk about free will, the word free can be rather deceptive. So pre-fall, they possess the ability to sin. They possess the ability not to sin. Adam and Eve really had that ability. They had that choice. They were in such a state, a created state, that they did not have to sin. Post-fall, you cannot say that without reading Romans, reading Romans chapter 3. And in fact, the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3 quotes much from the Psalms. The Old Testament says much on the bondage of the will. The Psalms say much on the bondage of the will. And so in Romans 3, it is very clear that apart from grace, as God has making it abundantly clear that Jew and Gentile are all guilty, that we possess the ability to sin, but we do not possess the ability not to sin. We are sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that every act is apparently sinful, but even good acts are done in hostility towards God. Nothing is done with God as the reference point. We are by nature hostile. We are by nature dead. Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, you who were by nature, children of wrath, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I mean, we're dead. We're dead. We're dead to God. We have no, there is no spark of, there's nothing. We don't love, we don't seek him, we don't want him. We can't, we won't, and we don't. There is no way for us to, we are doomed. That's the point. That's what makes grace grace. We are doomed. There's nothing by which we want to or will or can get ourselves out of it. We don't even see that we're in it. What does John talk about? We stumble in darkness. But we don't know it's darkness. So then the regenerate, they do, in a sense, possess the ability not to sin. They possess the ability to sin. But that doesn't mean that there's no struggle. We are still tempted. We still have sinful dispositions that we are being cleansed from. Do not read Ephesians chapter 3 where it says put off and put on and treat it like a Mr. Potato Head or a Lego approach to sanctification where you just pull something off, replace it with this, and it's done. It's a process where God works in us, renewing us and cleansing us. Even that's of grace. In First John chapter 1, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. It is he who cleanses, it is he who forgives. And so even in the psalm where David is confessing his sin to Bathsheba, and he says, renew a right spirit within me, cleanse me. And so he is acknowledging, return unto me the joy of my salvation. So even in the Old Testament there. So regenerate and then in glorified state. This is interesting. And for those who think there are no constraints on us if we're going to act freely and make choices, in the glorified state, we will not possess the ability to sin. And where do we get that from? Anybody think of a reference where we might say, what causes us to think that or say that? So maybe even in our concept of what eternal life is with God, it would not. So in our theological understanding, okay, eternal life with God, we would say that would be foolish to think that it would include sin, okay? But in Revelation, what does it say? There will be no what? Doesn't it say there will be no sin? We will still make choices. We will still freely, and we will be the most free we have ever been. We will freely worship God. But we will not have any compulsion or any desire to sin. So, will. So, in other words, when we talk about free will, you can't assume that it means that we don't have anything that influences our will in one direction or another. There are things that cause us to act as we do. But to say it in another way, so am I exercising my will if someone says, Chuck, I have a gun to your forehead here. I want you to go do such and such and do such and such. Then I'm not exercising my will. I'm being forced. I'm being coerced to do something. So when we're talking about things that influence our will, we're not saying that God coerces us and that we have to act contrary to what we want to do. What we're saying is that our nature is such a thing that we want to do that, and we will only do that as unregenerate. So that should inform our understanding of religion and people who are pious, who have the form of piety, but really and love to do good things, but don't believe in God as they should. That's still a form of rebellion. So we need to keep this in mind when we think about the will. And I don't think we'll spend too much on these. One is from John Calvin. One is from Jonathan Edwards on the will. And they're responding to a more of an Arminian way of thinking here. Basically, they're saying he's saying you can't say just because it's necessary that we act one way, just because we say that you're sinful, you will act this way, we can't say that they are. So it's voluntary, yet it's necessary, is what he's saying. Yes, you voluntarily do it, but there's no other way for you to act apart from Christ, is what he's saying. And then it is sufficient. We're not even going to get to that. We'll get to that another time here. Let's go. One other thing I wanted to say. Where is it at? As far as the will. So let's look at the will. We'll sum it up. We're going to just touch on miracles here. When we say that, okay, here's the problem we have. If we say that God eternally decreed everything, how can we say that we have a real choice? And I have two things to say, and then we'll move on. First, we must distinguish between God's eternal decrees and God's interaction with man and time. In acknowledging that God ordains all things in eternity, we are saying nothing about how God will accomplish this. Just because we say that God ordains it doesn't mean that he won't, that he's enforcing it, that he's coercing us, that he's forcing it upon us so that we have to. We're just saying it's decreed, but we're not saying how it will be accomplished. In other words, it leaves a place for God to work with our wills and with who we are and all of that. It doesn't mean that nothing matters, that our choices aren't real. We're just saying everything is decreed. Nothing's outside the plan of God. That's not saying how it will be accomplished in time. And what we just talked about, we must distinguish between cause as something forced upon man and cause as something accomplished in a way fitting to man's nature. In other words, God can so work with evil men and the sinfulness of evil men. He's not forcing them to do it. They are acting within their nature. But God is the one that has ordained it. And I might cause more questions than answers there, but I would encourage you to look at what goes on with David, and we'll do that very quickly. I want someone to look at 2 Samuel 24. Someone get 1 Chronicles 21. Psalm 30 is not really important for our discussion. I'm going to go there myself. Really, the whole chapter is important, but I'm going to see if we can narrow it down here. So 2 Samuel 24. Read the beginning of the chapter. We can stop there. So what does it say in verse 1, Grant? That what?
The anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel.
And then what happened?
And he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah."
Where was David supposed to number the people? Was he supposed to as the king? No. God was angry with Israel, and it says he moved David to number the people. Wait a minute. He moved David to sin? So on one hand, you could say, see, he forced him to sin. He's the cause of evil. And I'm saying, no. What I'm saying is you're reading too much into the word move there, that the blame actually lies with David, not with God. Read 1 Chronicles 21. Someone just start reading the verse there. 1 Chronicles 21. Okay, we can stop there. Psalm 30, by the way, if for your information, some people think was a psalm written about this by David. I haven't come to a conclusion one way or another. So you will find an interesting study if you read what happens with David here and then find the psalms that match it. And it gives an interesting perspective on the event. So Psalm 30 might be about that, talking about that. So anyway, that's just for your information. So we have a very complex situation here. And by the way, God punishes David for numbering the people. He gives him three choices. None of them are good. So we know this. We know that God was already angry with Israel. That means Israel was sinning. So he was going to judge them. We know that he moves David to number the people as a way of judging them. We know that Satan is involved. He moves David to number the people. And we know that God blames David for numbering the people. So what that's telling you is that even though God might move, that he moved in such a way that Israel was being punished for what they deserved. He moved in such a way that there was sin in David's heart that caused him to number the people. That was also, Satan obviously had a role in this that tempted him to number the people. So God, there's multiple things going on here. But ultimately it comes down to this, is that God was righteous in it, David sinned. Satan tempted and Israel was judged. Yet God also blames David for that judgment. So what I'm saying is that we really need to think through and not just make superficial statements and saying, well, David, God was the cause of evil there. And I'm saying, no, he was not. God is working with a sinful mankind, and he can use the sinfulness of mankind to accomplish his will, which in this case, he used David's sinfulness, the temptation of Satan, to punish Israel for something that he was angry about. So that is very, and we don't have time to go there very long at all, but think about that. And it is clear from the flow of the narrative that God is not to blame at all. And David, if David is, in Psalm 30, David's confessing his sin. He's not blaming God. So, that is the areas. We're going to touch more on those. Those will kind of get our ideas going. But two things, we don't want to leave with no clarity. God and evil. Yes, evil's a part of his plan, but God is not the cause of evil in the sense that he wants it, he desires it, he's the one that caused Adam and Eve to sin, he's the one that... No. God's will on one level is that we do not sin, but at another level it was a part of his plan. God and sin are exclusive in one sense. He is not evil. There is no evil in God. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. There is no variableness in God. There's no changing in God. No inconsistency. Secondly, yes, God is sovereign, and yes, God has decreed everything, but we have real choices. And whether you can put all the pieces together or not, you have to know this, that God is ordaining the events of life and your life, and that what you do and don't do really matters. And you are responsible. Then we could take this in a whole bunch of areas with behavioral disorders, and with insanity and all of these things, that just because someone has put themselves in such a place that they can act in no other way, does that make them no longer accountable? In other words, we really need to think through our definition of human behavior in light of our understanding of this discussion. I'll leave you with one seed of thought for that is that in the Old Testament, we've talked about this one other time, the kind of behavior that we would look at today and say that must be some sort of a disorder, the person was stoned for it. In that the, and again, we're not talking about a four-year-old here, but the persistently rebellious child in the Old Testament who was openly and obviously rebellious, the parents themselves were supposed to lead out, and the children of Israel stoned them, the child. And we look at that and we say, no, the more severe the behavior, that means the less culpable. Something's going on. And I'm saying we need to really think how we evaluate human behavior in light of what Scripture says. Now, we need to change gears here. And real quickly, we're going to start on chapter 17. I don't know if you've read it or not. Miracles. What is a miracle? Let's look at these statements. We'll look at the events below in consideration of whether or not. Let's think of these things. What are these miracles? What is, what isn't a miracle? It's a boy. Or, more specifically, a birth of a child. Is that a miracle? Now, I did put a comment there. For us, when we have a boy, it is a miracle. Because we are now... We are now having girl number 4, and so I'm beginning to think Ian was a miracle. So is the birth of a child a miracle? How about Aaron? This is the Old Testament. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. How about this statement? I prayed for the money to meet our needs, and later that day somebody came to the door and gave us a check for exactly the right amount of money. How about this? He placed his hand on me and healed me in God's name. One week I had cancerous tumors, and the next week they were gone. And here's a quote from the New Testament. He got up, Jesus that is, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And then they were marveled, and they said after that, even the winds and the waves obey him. So, what is a miracle? Are these miracles, all these miracles, what is a miracle? Let's start to work through this. And I honestly am working through this myself on some of this. What is a miracle? If someone came up to you and said, Mom, Dad, Uncle, Aunt, Grandpa, And if you don't answer it now, I'm going to make people walk up to you and ask you later. No. What is a miracle? What would you tell them? Dan. Okay, so we're acknowledging something supernatural. Now, we could say that an event, God is obvious. We just talked about providence. God is involved in everything, even the casting of the lot. So we're acknowledging something supernatural. How can we further distinguish that between what he does all the time? That's a good start. Go ahead. Kind of a loose way of referring to it. Yeah. Okay, so we're coming to another part of that. Okay, when we talk about miracles, what we're saying, we think anyway, is that you have to at least talk about purpose. If you're going to define a miracle, it seems like God has a purpose for him other than just showing off. Does that make sense? You know, there's an apocryphal book in which the boy Jesus does things to show off. And we say, wait a minute, that's not what the purpose. So when we talk about miracles, what we would say is a part of the definition would have to be, it has something to do with purpose, okay? What Dan is saying, what Grant are saying, is it has something to do with supernatural. How can, and what we are meaning by that then is it's distinguishable from what? Tony? Okay. From the ordinary course of nature. So now we're coming closer here. We think a miracle, at least what we can understand it right now, is something in such a way that we have the normal laws of nature. We're not denying that God is active in those laws, but we're saying there's times in which God arrests our attention using something. He's not violating the laws. Maybe a way of saying it would be bypassing them or not using, you know, or whatever. And he does it for a purpose. I want you to read chapter 17 this week because he has a lot of good things to say, but I think his definition of miracle is a little bit lacking in that he just says a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. I like the last half. I don't really like the first half. I really like that part in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. To say that it is less common kind of activity doesn't really tell us what that activity is. Does that make sense? We're still trying to figure out, yeah, but what is it that we're talking about? What is a miracle? What do we call a miracle? What shouldn't we call a miracle? Brian. And so he would say, technically for him, he'd say, well, that's a real common way. That's not necessarily a miracle. We would say, though, that it causes awe and wonder, if you really think about it. So we are going to, I think here, it says, I think he needs to beef it up a little bit. He's hesitant, you will read here, he's hesitant to say that it's something where God compares it against God working through the laws of nature. You need to read that and work through that part of it. So he would like to leave out references to the law of nature in his definition. But I can't see any way of adequately defining a miracle apart from establishing some relationship between miracle and the laws of nature. Because The most of them, and from what I can see, involved something that was, I mean, a stick into a snake and back into a stick, healings. And the other thing we need to think about, too, is it less common? Well, at periods, it was very, I mean, Jesus, it was a very common part of his ministry, but it is less common in history. I mean, when you look through the course of Scripture, the periods of miracles are rather limited, it seems like. So maybe that would have to do with purpose. So I think what we're going to have to talk about next week, when we talk about miracles, purpose, you know, it needs to involve purpose, and it also needs to involve something, it seems like, in the relationship between a miracle and the laws of nature, it seems to me. I mean, almost all of them, either healing or, yeah. Which tells you then you can't start with experience and say that this is from God and a miracle. And if you believe, you know, in other words, we need to be careful. Well, I know this is from God because, you know, or, well, yeah, we need to be careful. So good start. Read chapter 17. And let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for our time today. I'm thankful for this class and for the contributions. God, I'm thankful for the wisdom and experience. I'm thankful for your leading. And God, now I pray that we would go forward out of here with a desire to worship you, not only just a hunger to learn about you, but a desire to worship you as a result of it. God, I praise you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Good job, guys.